Good morning. I preached here for the first time almost exactly a year ago, and it's a joy to be here again worshiping our great God together. I really not only appreciate Pastor Ben for preaching us every semester, but Pastor Steve, he was one of the pastors who actually ordained me about 10 plus years ago. So I really appreciate ministry here at Christ Chapel and the fellowship we have in Christ. So thank you. Let us now turn to our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us pray once more and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are so compassionate and gracious, abounding in love, so we can approach you, we could draw near to you with confidence. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like little children this morning, Lord, acknowledging our helplessness and our poverty before you, Lord, expecting, Lord, longing to receive abundance of your grace and your mercy today. So, Father, we ask you, we look to you that you would do that and that you would receive all the honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as we could tell, the letter of Hebrews is written to a community of Jewish Christians living in the first century Roman Empire. And they were considering abandoning their Christian faith and going back to Judaism because of persecutions they were experiencing. So in this letter, as you would know, the author teaches, encourages, exhorts, and warns these Jewish believers not to forsake their faith in Jesus. And one of the exhortations that the author gives is the verse that we just read, chapter 12, verse 1. And I would like for us to meditate on this exhortation along with some of the passage from the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11 this morning. The reason why we want to refer back to chapter 10 and 11 is that chapter 12 is an inference drawn from what the author has written in these previous chapters, particularly the latter part of chapter 10 and the entire chapter of chapter 11. Based on all the truths stated and explained in these chapters, the author opens the chapter 12 with the word therefore. Given all the wonderful truths and logical reasoning of these chapters, the author exhorts the readers to respond in chapter 12, verse 1. And the main response that the readers are exhorted to give in chapter 12, verse 1 is this: let us run the race. Let us run this race that is set before us. The author calls the discouraged and wavering Jewish believers to run the race that is set before them rather than just giving up. So by going back and looking at what the author was saying in the previous paragraphs and the chapters, we could learn about this race that he calls his readers to run. And I pray that learning about or being reminded about this race from these passages would also be instructive, encouraging, and helpful for us in our own walk of faith as well. So, what can we learn about this race that believers are called to run? Let me point out just three things. First, this race that is set before believers in Christ is a race of faith. In other words, a person runs this race by living a life of faith. But what does that mean? When we go back to Hebrews 10, verses 35-36, in which the author's focus and concern that they have to do with the faith of his readers. He says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." That is, their confidence in God, which is just another way of saying their faith in God. In verse 36, he explains that, "For you have need of endurance." That is, don't throw away your confidence in God because you need to endure in faith. Faith of his readers was on the forefront of the mind of the author at this point in the letter. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 11, verse 1, he tells them what faith is. Hebrews 11, 1. "Now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Biblical faith, the faith that God requires of us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The author states that faith is these two things, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And it becomes rather clear that these two things are essentially the same thing expressed in two slightly different ways. The words translated assurance and conviction are synonyms. And things hoped for and things not seen are two descriptions of the same object of faith. So faith is being assured or confident or convicted of these things that believers hope for but do not yet see. What are these? What are the things that believers are supposed to hope for but do not yet see? This is not one of those you just fill in the blanks, that whatever you want, if you believe hard enough and sincere enough, God's going to give it to you. No. As we read the rest of the chapter 11, it becomes very clear that these things are the promises of God that God has given to his people. So faith is being assured or confident or convicted of the promises of God that we find in the scripture. In other words, the proper objects of our confidence or faith are the specific promises that God has given to us in Christ. And not just acknowledgement or assent to general truths about God, like his existence or his goodness or love, but specific future promises that we find in the Bible. And I believe the author used the metaphor of a race because the promise of God is not something we just passively receive once, mentally or even verbally, and be done with it. Like in a race, when God gives us his promises, we're supposed to run after them in order to receive them by making much effort and being diligent throughout our lives. In other words, in the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, we are to seek the kingdom of God first. That is, in terms of our priorities and in terms of our value system, we need to seek the kingdom as our main goal in life, rather than seeking after other lesser things as the main goal, like those who do not know God. Hence, the race is about living a life of pursuing after the promise of God. That is the first point I want. That is the first point. Quick application. I think it would be helpful for us to ask this question. Am I passive when it comes to our faith? When it comes to our life of faith? Is it something that we just affirm once in a while and we just go on living our life? Genuine, healthy life of faith is not passive. It is supposed to be a race in which we are pressing on and pursuing after the promise of God in order to attain it by the grace of God or the help of God, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. It's so easy to fall into passivity or what we call nominal Christian faith because we feel so safe, we feel so secure in a good biblical church, affirming biblical doctrines. We feel we're okay because we affirm these doctrines, because we are surrounded by genuine evangelical believers. But Bible calls us, Jesus calls us, Paul calls us, the author of Hebrews calls us to run the race, making every effort, pressing on towards the goal for which God has called us heavenward. Let me move on to the second point, which I'm going to build up to. As we read on in chapter 11, starting with verse 2, we see that what we have in the rest of the chapter 11, the chapter of, that's often referred to as the Hall of Faith, this chapter contains the examples of the people from the Old Testament history who lived this life of faith, who ran this race before us. The life of trusting in the promises of God. This people who are referred to as a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So we see in chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We see from verse 8 that God promised Abraham an inheritance, which typically was a piece of land, a real estate in ancient Near East. But from verse 10, we notice that this inheritance that was promised to Abraham is not of this world. Abraham, ever since receiving the promise of inheritance from God, he lived the rest of his life as an alien or a sojourner, a traveler, like an exile, not settling down and making a home for himself and his family at one particular place and building a community. But he constantly moved about, living in tents, in temporary housing. He did this, verse 10 tells us, because for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and the builder is God. He was looking for a heavenly city of God. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11 say this. Verse 14, for those who say such a thing, that is things like they're strangers and exiles on earth, these people make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, these people of faith, like Abraham, were not seeking what everyone else in the world was seeking, an earthly inheritance, or riches, or treasures, or the good life in this world. This is clear because it says if they wanted to, they could have went back for the earthly inheritance and treasures. But they didn't. They didn't because it says they were seeking a country of their own. That is a country that's different from what others were seeking. Verse 16 says, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, the second thing I wanted to point out, since the main promise that God has given to his people is the eternal city or the kingdom of God, this race is about seeking or pursuing our inheritance in the heavenly city of God, or the eternal kingdom of God, or what we typically call heaven, and not in this world. The race of faith is living a life of pursuing after and waiting for the eternal kingdom of God. And notice that they do this, from verse 16, because they desire a better country. That is, they are utterly convinced that what God has prepared for them in eternity is so much better than what this world has to offer. They're not going to sell themselves short and settle for far inferior inheritance, but they're going to hold out for the very best. This is the proper motivation for pursuing the promise of God. We pursue and we wait and we seek after the kingdom of God because we are utterly convinced that it's far better. It is so worth it. If we forget this, we get a bunch of Christians who are bitter, are resentful, who are envious of the success and the money and status that we see other people gaining in this world. We have people who are serving the Lord out of sense of duty that's heavy and burdensome because we have forgotten that we're doing this voluntarily, gladly, joyfully, because we see that what we are waiting for, what we are seeking after, is far better. It is so important to remember that. And this pleases God. It says God is not ashamed to be called their God because they trusted God's promise to be far better. And they were willing to choose the promise of God over the good life of this world. This is one of the main ways we honor God, we glorify God, by deeming what he offers to be infinitely better and more valuable than all the money, status, pleasure, security, and the comfort of this world. So I just want to encourage you that yes, we have to run this race. Yes, there are difficulties and there are hardships and we need patience and we need to make effort and we need to endure. But don't forget why we were doing this. So much of our devotional time needs to be spent just being reminded of the preciousness, of the glory that God has for us. And our natural disposition is that if we don't do anything, we naturally forget. We start to forget. Spiritual things start to get fuzzy and dim, and the things of this world, the treasures of this world starts to glitter. They look so tantalizing, and we get so envious, and we get so impressed by the things of this world, and we want to go after them, especially everyone around us. They're saying, how come you're not going after this, or you're not doing that? How come you don't have this? And we forget why we're doing what we're doing, why the life that we have chosen to live by following Christ is so different. In a way of application, I want to point out this saying that goes, some people say that some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good, implying that we shouldn't be too heavenly minded, because that is not a good thing. Because if we're too heavenly minded, then we would not be very helpful or useful on earth in this world. First of all, our passage teaches us the very opposite. We ought to be very, extremely heavenly minded. That we ought to reorient and reshape our entire life around the promise of eternal kingdom of God, and be convinced of its glory and preciousness, so that we would spend the rest of our lives pursuing after it. Entering into the kingdom of God ought to be the main goal in our life, for which we give our entire earthly life. I believe to the degree we give more importance to the attainments, accomplishments, and achievements in this world, and neglect our devotion to God and His Word through study, meditation, and obedience, to that degree, we become earthly no good. We cease to be salt and light in the world. We lose purity and power as a church of Christ in this world. The people of this world look at us and say, how are you different from us? You envy, you long for, you crave after the same thing that we go after. What do you have to offer that is that we do not have, that we go after? I find it very helpful to constantly evaluate, asking myself this question, by asking this question, am I too attached to the things of this world? Am I too focused? Am I too comfortable? Am I too settled in this world? We need to ask ourselves, are the things that we engage in this world, because of course we have to engage in certain things in this world, certain responsibilities and certain activities and some certain functions, but are these earthly engagements, are they mere means to the ultimate end of seeking God's kingdom, which is trusting and obeying God and serving others? Or are they becoming the very things that we are pursuing after as the goal of our life, just like everyone else? Again, this is a pitfall, I believe, every one of us, we time to time, we fall into. It's so easy in living in places like United States. We start out engaging with the world with godly ambitions of serving and loving and glorifying God and meeting the needs of others, the needy and the lost. And as we engage in the things of this world, so quickly we get so enamored, we get so swept up. These things are supposed to be means. They become idol, our little idols that we cherish and we comfort ourselves with. Some of us may be asking, why can't we have both? Why do I have to choose between the promise of eternal kingdom and the good life in this world? We can't have both because that's how Jesus designed it. Jesus says we cannot serve two masters. We will love one and we would hate the other. More specifically, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to follow me as my disciple, as I lead you into the kingdom of God, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross, which means voluntarily suffering for the sake of meeting the needs of others like Jesus did on the cross. And follow him. My third point. Running this race necessarily means that we forsake certain things of this world. Not all, but if we are running the race properly, we lose out or we miss out certain things of this world. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, we need to lay aside anything that's encumbrance, that's burdensome or impediments to our race, our running, or any sin that so easily entangles us. And quickly, I believe there are three reasons why we must forsake certain things. Number one is because of the opportunity cost. Secondly, like I said, as a follower of Christ, we have to voluntarily embrace self-denial and suffering for the sake of loving others. Thirdly, persecution. So, first, opportunity. What do I mean by opportunity? Whenever you pursue something, you necessarily can pursue other things. This is so, you know, intuitive and commonsensical, right? If you marry one person, you're saying no to every other people. If you commit to one, you're saying no to other things. So when we commit to pursuing the kingdom of God and following Jesus, we are necessarily saying no to other pursuits that may seem so fascinating or interesting to us, but in terms of our number one main priority, we have to say no to those things. And we do so gladly because, like I said, we have chosen the very best so that we have to say no to some of the good things, but things that are far inferior. I think it's a very good practice, especially during our quiet times, our devotional times, and just examine our lives and see what are the things that are weighing me down. And, you know, often when I talk to people and look at my own lives, we usually know, yeah, I know this is a drag in my Christian life. I know I need to work on this, or I need to give this up, or I know this is an issue. This is a necessary condition. There are things that we need to surrender. We need to let go. We need to forsake for the sake of pursuing God. And one of those things that we have to let go in places like the United States is being normal. being accepted by the people around us as one of the normal people. If you seriously, wholeheartedly follow God, you are going to stick out. You are going to do things. Your value is going to be different so that in certain things, you know, you're perfectly normal, you're fine. But other things, you will be misunderstood. You will be considered as a weird or strange. You have to live as, like Abraham, aliens, exiles, people who are different. And if we're not willing to do that, we cannot run this race very well. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Number two, we voluntarily, we intentionally embrace self-denial. We know we're going to have to miss out and let go of things and fight FOMO and stop looking at Instagrams of others. And intentionally plan to meet the needs of others, knowing very well it's going to cost you. Because we want to follow Jesus. We want to take up our cross and follow him. Because we want to enter into the kingdom of God. Lastly, persecution. You know, this is pretty self-explanatory. Although, in places like our society, we don't get physically persecuted, but very often we get persecuted relationally, emotionally, psychologically. And one of the hardest thing is that we receive mild but persistent form of persecution from other people who claim to be followers of Christ. When we are seriously devoting ourselves to Christ, people say things like, "Hey, aren't you taking this too seriously? Do you really have to go to that extreme? Don't you need more balanced life?" We are often misunderstood as being unwise and even foolish, making certain life decisions that doesn't fit the pervasive norm and wisdom of this world, that we're going to have to come across as fools. We have to be willing to be fools for Christ. One very helpful application that I see with this is that we want to ask ourselves honestly and say, what have I given up? What have I forsaken voluntarily, even though it was hard, because I want to pursue the promise of God? Are there things in my life that was precious to me in the past, but I have let go, I have given up because of Jesus, because of work of God in my life, that he started to change my value systems and my worldview and my desires so that even though it's costly, I have given them up. I have forsaken. If you see that in your life, that is a great encouragement. That is a tangible, concrete evidence of work of God in your life, work of grace, work of salvation. Be encouraged, you know, because, you know, we're constantly being discouraged because our lives are just not perfect. We're still struggling with many indwelling sins, and sometimes we ask ourselves, is God really working in my life and saving me? So I want to encourage you by saying, if you see even the little things, small things, that we would not have forsaken or surrendered or given up, but we did because of God and because of the truth of God, we could be greatly encouraged, because that is one of the most helpful and clear and powerful evidence that God is present in our lives. What have you suffered from misunderstandings and slight remarks And funny glare because you are serious about following Christ from even your Christian family members or friends. That is a great, you know, Jesus, I love the end of a beatitude. Jesus says, if people persecute you, even verbally or emotionally or relationally, Jesus says, rejoice, great is your reward. That is the very sign, that is the very evidence of God saving you and leading you to the kingdom of God. So, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. We have to finish the race. You know, the Bible makes it so clear. This is a very repeated and important condition to our salvation, that we have to persevere in our faith, running the race to the end. So let us run the race with endurance so that we will enter his kingdom and receive the promise that he has given to his people. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that you not only have revealed and proclaimed this precious and wonderful truth to us, Father, but through your Holy Spirit, you have so worked in our hearts and our minds so that, Lord, we sense, Lord, that you opening our hearts and you creating a deep hunger and desire for your truth. Not only to know it, but to live it, to obey it, to run this race, so that we may hear from you at the end of the age, well done, good and faithful servant. So Father, Lord, that you would do that more. Encourage us, help us, draw us near to you, Lord, as we draw near to you, Lord, to your throne of grace, Lord. Help us. Pour out your grace and receive all the honor and glory. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.